Good evening, everyone. Glad to see you all here. Glad to be back myself. I missed a couple of the lectures from the pastor because of work, but I'm glad to see you all here, and I'm glad that I reintroduced myself to a few of you, because I am not good with names. I'm just going to hope that you enjoy this evening and ask you all to bow your heads with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, Father, for the gathering that we have here this evening. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill each and every one of us, that your power would open our eyes and our ears to the words that you have for us and the things that you want to teach us. I pray, Father, that you would be with the pastor as he brings us your words. I pray, Father, that you will fill him with the Holy Spirit and that he will speak the words that you have prepared for him. And Father, I ask that each and every one of us would receive a blessing here, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. I'm laughing a little bit within myself because it's just been such an interesting week. And I had a piece of paper in my hand which had the summary questions that I was going to ask you. And it was left right there. There you go. I left it somewhere, and I'm thinking, where in the world did I put it? There you go. This is it. And I'm laughing because let me back up. The last time that I was part of an evangelistic series in Albany, you remember that one when Pastor Bill McNeil was here? The last time, I remember the first day when the pastors were all together and we were having a meeting, I received a phone call from my wife. And she told me that my son had a car accident. And what happened was I had a little Chevy Tracker at the time. And he was going back and forth to the local community college, and I let him use that, and I brought my other car with me. He's driving the car, and the lug nuts on the front left tire, they all came off as he's driving. And so he's driving the car, and he said that he's driving the car, and all of a sudden he sees something fly off to the side, rolling. And he looks, and he says, that's a tire. And then all of a sudden the car goes bump, you know, dragging on the rotor. Every time that we do evangelism, anytime that we undertake the mission of doing these type of seminars, strange things happen. And I call them strange, but I do that for a reason. Strange things happen. For example, our church, we stream, we record our programs on the internet to be viewed from the website. That's something we've been doing now for a while. This week, the computer decides to have a meltdown. You weren't here, Annette, but the computer had a meltdown on Wednesday when I got here and I'm preparing everything. It's not working. It's literally broken. And I'm letting it run, trying to restore it and do this and that. And finally, it came up. And so we had a really difficult time putting on anything on the website, on Ustream, Wednesday. Strange things. My wife's van, we have a van to transport all our children. The van had these problems, and I thought it was fine. Then yesterday it had another problem, and just these things all happen at once. Today, I'm trying to print out the notes for the message. I always have a backup. If everything goes bad, I have my notes that we can go from so that we can go forward. And I couldn't print my notes from my computer at home because it would not connect with the printer. Just little things here and there. And because I've had to deal with trying to repair the van, trying to do this, trying to do that, I said, you know what, Lord? I really haven't been praying like I need to pray. Because ultimately, when you come, I hope that you're not, well, if you are receiving anything, and I hope you are, if you're feeling something happening inside of you, you need to know that it's God. It's not me. But if I don't turn this over to the Lord, if I don't pray, then it tends to be more about me and less about him. And the interesting thing was that about three or four people, as they were coming in, said, come here, pulled me aside and bathed me in prayer. So I got a chance to do some of that before here. I usually get here a couple of hours before the meeting, but it was good to have that, to have some of the church members pray with me. So That's right. So we're going to do it again. We're going to do it again right now. So I want to ask prayer. I'm going to pray and just ask the Lord to be with us, not just with me, of course, with me, but with you and also with our equipment, because there are people that are watching on the Ustream feed that we put out. So let's pray. Father, I lift up this meeting to you. Lord, if it seems so like it's so difficult just to put on this program, it must mean that the enemy is fighting a tooth and nail. So I just pray for the protection of your holy angels over the equipment, over myself, over all of us here. I pray, Lord, that you will fill this place with your Spirit. Each person here, Lord, has come because they want to know. I pray that you teach them, you draw near to them, help them to know that this isn't just a philosophical speak, but what we are doing here is talking about a real God with a real desire to know each one. Be with me, Lord, be with us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we get into the message, the presentation for tonight, I want to go over some of the questions, a little summary from the meeting last Wednesday. Now remember, these things build on one another. And so, you know, I repeat certain things, but I do that because I want you to understand the Word of God and the book of Revelation, it fits together like pieces of a puzzle. So I'm going to ask you the first thing here. Finish this sentence. Revelation is about worship. The book of Revelation, it's all about worship. Now, I mentioned on Wednesday that I like studying Revelation 14, and I mentioned the reason why. Do you remember? Why do I like Revelation 14? What's interesting about Revelation 14? Last message. I also mentioned something else that's in it, though. Well, that's the message, but I'll tell you why I like Revelation 14. Revelation 14, in my opinion, is almost like a summary of the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation, in chapter 14, what you find is references to the mark of the beast. You find references to God calling you to worship him. You also find references to the second coming, you know, where it mentions the harvest. You also find references in Revelation 14 to the wrath of God. And in another section of the Bible, the wrath of God is or are the seven last plagues. So you see all this information wrapped up in Revelation 14 that and this is the way that I've been taught, you can use Revelation 14 to help you unlock much of the rest of Revelation through it. So I like Revelation 14. Now, we talked about the three angels that give their messages, their prophecies in Revelation 14. The first angel calls us to do a couple of things. It says to blank God and give blank to God. I almost told you the answer. Blank God and give blank to God. Fear God and give what? Give glory to God. And then it tells us why. Why should we do this? Well, that's true, but there's the, if you follow that text, it says, fear God and give glory to God, for the hour of his judgment is come. It's a warning, it's a cry, it's a wake-up call telling the people living in the last days, we are living in the judgment hour. If you've never done it before, now is the time. Fear him, respect him, give glory to him, means obey him. Bring your life into order with the things that he's shared with you, because we are living in the judgment hour. All right, so as we begin tonight, I want to turn to two selections in the book of Revelation. So grab your Bibles, and I'm going to encourage you, please, if you can, take notes, because tomorrow, some of you may be used to this, but tomorrow I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to share with you something from Revelation you may have never seen before. But so you want to start taking notes if you haven't. The first text in the Revelation we're going to look at comes from Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, starting at verse 11, and if you have a seminar Bible, it's page number 1183. I'm going to read Revelation 13, starting at verse 11. And we're going to look at, basically, with the two texts we're going to look at, we're going to look at the descriptions, or two descriptions, of these powers that are going to come and save the world. All right? Let's do this first one. Revelation 13, verse 11. Listen to what it says. And use your mind to see what the writer is saying. It says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast." Well, let me stop there. First, notice this. Remember how I told you that Jesus is referred to by two titles? Jesus is referred to as what? The lion, and also the lion and the lamb. This beast is referred to as the dragon and the lamb. You understand? So, or this beast is described as a dragon and a lamb. It's kind of like Jesus, but it's not. All right? So let me just keep reading here. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." Real quickly here, the text is saying that this beast is going to perform signs, wonders, miracles, even making fire come down from heaven. And it talks about what? It talks about he's going to deceive people. People are going to see these things and be deceived. And what is he going to say? "I want you to worship the first beast that it mentions here." It says this, verse 15 says, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no man may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." So here we have this power that comes on the scene. It deceives people by its ability to perform signs and wonders. And what does it do? It tells you, it causes them to worship. And only those that worship are able to buy and sell. Those who refuse to worship will not be able to buy or sell. You follow so far? Is that a good summary of what we're looking at? All right. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 19, because here we have a description of another power. Revelation 19, and I'm starting at verse 11. It's page 1187 in the Seminar Bible. Now listen to what this says here. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Who's this talking about? It's talking about Jesus. You understand why it's talking about a robe being dipped in blood? It mentions the blood because the blood is the what? The blood is the means of our salvation. Whenever you hear Jesus mentioned, they mention the blood of Jesus because it is the precious blood of Christ that should inspire you and I to shout from the top of our lungs, "Hallelujah, praise God, because my sins have been transferred to that blood." That's why it mentions it. And it says here in verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written." And what's that name? It says, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Folks, the title for tonight's topic is called Revelation's Final Events. We're going to talk about the Second Coming. Now, there are a lot of ideas out there about how the final events of Earth's history are going to take place. You talk to a Muslim, and they have their own ideas and their teachings of how things are going to happen. There's one teaching in Islam that says that they believe that at some point in history, the 12th Imam, the holy man, the spiritual leader above all spiritual leaders, is going to come, and by his side is going to be Jesus Christ. Together they will come, and they will worship at a certain mosque in, I believe that is in Iran, and they expect that they're going to come and do battle against the Antichrist. The Jews have a different view. They expect that the Messiah is not come yet. They don't see Jesus as the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. But when the Messiah comes, he is going to defend Israel against all of her enemies and bring Israel true freedom and protection. But what does the Bible have to say on the subject? Well, let me begin by telling you about David Copperfield. How many of you know who David Copperfield is? He's a magician, illusionist. David Copperfield is one of the best. And in front of live crowds, he made a jet airplane just poof, disappear. On another occasion, they had this thing all over the news at the time, he made the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor poof, disappear. Or at least he made it look that way from one angle. Now, Copperfield is an illusionist. He does what he does for two reasons. One is he likes to entertain people, but the other reason is he likes to make money. He's good at what he does. Now, what if one day David Copperfield got on the news and he said this, says, folks, I'm here to tell you something. The things that you've seen me do, they are not illusions. I really do have that power. I have the power to do all sorts of wonderful things. I am not just some conjurer or a person that uses sleight of hand. I really have the power to do things like this. How could you tell whether or not David Copperfield would be telling the truth? Well, you'd say, well, you know what we need to do is we need to investigate, right? We need to take a little bit closer look at what he's doing. You're not going to get the answer from standing far away and watching or even going by what you read in the newspapers. You need to study to see how it is that he really does what he does. You know, they say that ignorance is bliss. But do you know that in certain areas of your life, ignorance can get you killed? Tonight I want to talk about the second coming. And this is the greatest event in the history of mankind. It is the pinnacle, the climax, really, of the book of Revelation. And I would say to you that it is important to know what the Bible has to say about this, because it's by knowing the truth that you'll be able to tell the difference between an illusion and the real thing. And what I want to share with you tonight is, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Let me just leave it at that. You'll understand why I'm talking about an illusion and the real thing in a minute. Now, in order to understand Revelation, remember I told you this. Revelation is about what? Revelation is about worship. In the end, there are two camps. There's the camp of God, and then there's the camp of Satan. There's two camps. We know that the devil wants to be worshipped like God. It should not surprise you then to know that the devil at some point is going to try to impersonate Jesus. Jesus knew this obviously as well. He warns his disciples in Matthew 24:5. He says this, "For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Jesus said that there is going to come deception in the last days. Now, the Bible makes a reference to the elect, those that won't be deceived. Only the elect will be protected, or they'll be kept from being deceived by the false messiahs. How can you and I make sure that we're one of the elect? Well, believe it or not, the answer is very simple. It's not hard at all. If you want to be one of the elect, you need to know what the Bible says. You need to be a student of the Word. All the trouble that God has spent in protecting the Bible through the centuries that it's been put together, when it was put together, then all the centuries after that when it was being protected and passed on. Only those who know their Bible well will be able to be part of the elect. It's not enough to just listen, for example, to me. You need to know what the Bible says for yourself. Now, referring to these false messiahs, Jesus was saying in Matthew 24:26, he says this, "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." Well, what if one day a being showed up on the scene of history? And this being was someone of dazzling brightness, just very kind and benevolent and loving. And he began to heal people. And healing people of all sorts of sicknesses. And then he says to the news reporter that inevitably, you know, they're going to show up. He says to them, I'm Jesus. I'm Christ. I've come to be with you. How would you be able to tell whether or not it truly is Jesus or not? What if Satan tried to counterfeit the return of Christ? If you don't know what the Bible says, how do you know if it's false or not? Would you be able to tell the difference? Now, this is why it's important. It's important to understand what the Bible says about the last days, about the end time, because it's the only way to keep from being deceived. It's not enough to say, well, my mother believes this, my father believed that, my pastor told me this. No, you need to know for yourself, for a certainty that you are 100% sure. Because it says, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. It's a way of saying that it's going to be so overpowering that it's going to take faith and belief in what you truly know to be able to tell the difference between the true and the false. So what is it that the Bible says about the second coming? Tonight, what I want to do is this. I want to share with you seven traits or seven truths dealing with the second coming of Jesus. And there is a lot of misinformation out there. I don't know if I shared this with you the last time we got together or the meeting before. We look, as Christians, we look at the threat of the increasing worldliness around us. We look at the way that people are just doing what they want to do in spite of what the Bible says, and we say that's a threat to Christianity. But what many of us don't realize is that the devil is smarter than that. He's not only attacking the church from without, he also attacks the body of Christ from within. People, unfortunately, pastors, leaders, who share all sorts of things that they haven't studied. All they've done is they've believed the person that they have a lot of respect for their teachers, and they just take what their teachers tell them without knowing for sure. You need to know what the Bible says. There's a lot of misinformation, even in some churches. So let's go over this. The Bible says this about the second coming. The first thing is this, that Christ's coming is going to be a literal event. And I encourage you, if you're a note taker, to take these notes. This may mean the difference between eternal life or death someday. It was going to be a real event in history. Just like creation was a real, literal event, just like the death of Jesus Christ was a real, literal event, the second coming is going to be a literal event. Now, why am I emphasizing this? There are some that teach that when you are baptized and you accept Jesus, that is the second coming. That the second coming for you is when you are baptized. The inference is that we're going to keep going like this indefinitely. Friends, the Apostle Paul did not think that. The Apostle Paul did not believe that when you're baptized, that's the second coming. And the text that I'm going to share with you here, this is from Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He's writing to Titus, and talking with Titus, he's making a reference. He says, "We're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul was taught by Jesus. Paul had visions where he was transported to heaven and spoke with God. Obviously, he was baptized, but even all that, Paul did not consider the second coming. Paul said, in spite of all this thing that I'm experiencing, there's going to come a time where Jesus is literally going to come and put an end to all this. I don't know about you, but I'm tired. I'm tired of seeing people that I love get sick. I'm tired of seeing people that I respect grow old and die. You know, we often say it was never meant for parents to watch their children die, right? But do you know that it was never meant for parents to die either? That was never part of God's plan. All the violence, all the hurt, all the war, the Bible says that, praise God, hallelujah, this is going to be a literal event when Jesus returns. Second, Christ's coming is going to be a personal event. Jesus is not going to send another. Imagine all the energy, all the resources that have been expended for man's salvation. Everything that God has gone through personally to be able to afford salvation for you, to be able to extend a hand for you, to pull you out of this horrible mess. And then at the end, he says to one of his angels, Gabriel, listen, just go get him and just bring him over here. I'll wait here. Really? You think so? No, I don't think so. Listen to the book of Acts. When Jesus was resurrected, he spent some time with his disciples. But when he finally got to a place where he was ascending to leave them to go up into heaven, the Bible says that angels were there and they began to speak to those who were watching Jesus go up into the clouds. And so in Acts 1:11, they say to the onlookers, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This same Jesus, the one that ascended in the clouds, will descend in the clouds. When Jesus ascended up into heaven, there were angels that were there. When Jesus returns, there's going to be angels with him as well. But this time, there are going to be a myriad of angels. Have you ever pictured in your mind what the second coming might look like? You ever thought what that might look like? I've tried, and you can never do it justice, but imagine that you see something that looks something like that, Jesus in the center and light emanating from the center, but behind Jesus, see a pearly, bright, white curtain, okay? And the curtain is shimmering, waving back and forth, and you start to take a closer look, and you realize, wait a minute, that's not a curtain. Those are angels. All the angels in heaven are attending the second return of Christ. And they're waiting for the trumpet sound because they have work to do. The same Christ who touched the eyes of the blind, who opened the ears of the deaf, the same Christ who with a word could wake the dead, this is the same Jesus that's going to return. Even though this is a lecture, you can say amen. That's all right. You should say amen, because let me tell you what, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be here. I don't want to be here anymore. The coming of Christ is going to be a visible event. The second coming of Christ is not going to be a secret. And even among Christians, this is an issue. This isn't an issue where we have with people outside the church. There are Christians that deal with the same, with this problem here. But the Bible, I will tell you, is very plain about this. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. How many eyes are going to see Jesus when he comes? Every eye. Matthew 24, verse 30. Again, Jesus is speaking. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Do you know that there are some people that believe that Jesus has already come? They say, oh no, Jesus is here, but he's here in spirit. There are some people that are teaching that Jesus is locked up in the UN somewhere, directing the world's affairs. Jesus has already come, but he's at the UN telling these people what they need to do. The Bible says that the coming of Christ is not going to be a secret. It's not a hidden event. At his first coming, there were a few people that saw him. You talk about the shepherds that were there, and then two, when he was 2 years old, the wise men came to worship him. But the second time, when Jesus returns the second time, the Bible says that the trumpets of heaven are going to announce his return. I want you to picture what it's going to be like. Just picture it. A rainbow surrounding the throne of God, this shimmering, bright, bright white light behind him, which is really the angels of heaven, ready to do his bidding. And a trumpet sound like you've never heard before. It's going to be a combination of a trumpet call that announces the coming of a king, but it's also going to be a trumpet call that also announces that for the wicked, look out, the king is here. Fourth, the coming of Christ is going to be an audible event. The Bible says every eye will see and every ear will hear. Do you know, but I was thinking about this as I was going over these notes. You know what that means? And I hope that I'm not jumping to too many conclusions here. I can't be. No way. Do you know anybody that's blind right now? Anybody? Do you know anyone that's deaf? Okay. The Bible says that when Jesus comes, every eye will see and every ear will hear. For some people, the very first thing that they're going to see in their entire life is going to be the second coming of Christ. Can you imagine? For some people, the first thing that they're going to hear is the trumpet blast and Jesus coming. Whatever that's going to sound like. The King is here. Wow. Now, speaking of the second coming, the Bible says in Revelation 16, verse 18, it says this, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." I can guarantee you that no one will be sleeping through the second coming of Christ. Not even the dead. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, describing the second coming. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will" what? "The dead in Christ will rise first." I want to share this with you, and if you don't remember anything from tonight's presentation, remember this, and it'll help you when you start seeing the false, the counterfeit to Jesus. And that's this: miracles do not prove that you are the Messiah. Miracles do not prove that you are from God. You turn on the television today and there are certain healers that do all sorts of things. And I believe that the power of that the Lord heals people even today. I don't say that everybody on TV or anyone that heals is not of God, but let me tell you this: that healing is not a sign that what you're looking at is of God. There's more that has to go with it. The devil has the power to make people sick. The devil has the power to make you sick and then remove his hand and you feel like you've been healed. So many people are willing to believe what they see rather than believe what they read. What they're doing is they're setting themselves as the ultimate authority over this ultimate authority. You understand the difference? When I choose to believe what I see, I'm listening to myself. I am the authority. But when I say what I see tells me one thing, but what I read tells me another, and I'm going to believe this, then you're saying I choose to believe God. If you want to be one of the elect, you need to believe God. Your opinion is nothing compared to the authority of the Word of God. Now, if someone appeared, say, in London or Moscow, performing miracles, claiming to be the Messiah, would you believe? The Bible says that at the second coming of Jesus, that Jesus is going to appear in heaven. It says that he's going to be surrounded by his angels. It says that every eye will see him. How is it possible for every eye to see Jesus at the same time all around the world? I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't think he needs satellites and televisions. I don't think he needs those. All right? The way God's going to do it is the way only God can. But you need to know the characteristics of the second coming to know if it's truly Jesus or if it's something else. Picture Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven with the trumpet of God. I wish I would have had time today. I wanted to download some sound effects and lightning and earthquake and thunder and the trumpet of God. I wanted to do that for you to really picture it. We are more willing to believe that the stuff we see on TV is real than the very description of the second coming, when that is the only real thing, the only important thing. The Bible says when Jesus comes, he's going to raise the dead. At Christ's descension, he's going to give the call to the saints that are in the grave. Jesus is the life giver. Jesus came to break the power of death. And what does he do? Basically restoring. He's restoring what sin has taken from us. The mother that's lost the newborn will now shed tears of happiness instead of tears of sadness. The parents that watched their child die in a car accident will now be reunited. The couple, they grew up together. They've spent so many years together. And now when the children are gone and they're now getting ready to live this wonderful life of retirement together, one of them gets sick and dies. Now they'll be able to really spend their retirement together. Is that good news? Yeah. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and death and sorrow and heartache will be no more because Jesus has come. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it continues. Paul's description continues. He says this, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." From that point on, as far as we're concerned, that's it. There's still more that has to play out according to Revelation with the judgment and things. But in terms of us, those who have accepted Jesus, we're always going to be with the Lord. We'll never be separated again. I mean, think of whatever it is. Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself again. I get excited when we talk about this. But picture what that means for you personally, seeing Jesus come in the clouds of glory. My oldest celebrated his 20th birthday yesterday. And he's at Fort Leonard Wood in boot camp right now. I remember when he was 8, I think. One Saturday morning, we're getting ready to go to church. You know, we're getting dressed, doing all our things, and all of a sudden, the house began to shake. An earthquake. It was one of the few we've had in this area. An earthquake. And I was just panicking because I thought, oh, my children, we got to get them out of the house. And as we were, I grabbed my little boys, and we were going out through the living room door out of the house. My oldest son, who's now 20, he said, "Jesus!" He fell on his knees and clasped his hand together like this in front of us, blocking our way out the door. And I'm looking at him, and I'm saying, "What are you doing? Get up!" You know, I picked him up, and we walked out. So after the earthquake was over, we went back into the house, and we're kind of getting settled. I said to him, "So why did you fall on your knees there while we were trying to get out?" And this little boy, he said, "I thought Jesus was coming, and I wasn't ready." When you think of the second coming of Jesus, what does that do to you? How does that make you feel? Are you like, "Yes, all right, praise the Lord"? Or are you thinking, oh, How many of you have heard about this, the Left Behind series of books that are out there? Okay, the series promotes the idea of the second coming of God being a secret event. Or they call it the secret rapture. And God's people are going to vanish, and for 7 years, then the wicked or the ones that are left behind will have a chance. They'll have a second chance to kind of get it straight. I want to spend a little bit of time here. I don't know where some of you may stand on this, so let me spend a little bit of time on this. I want to just deal with the issue of whether or not the secret rapture is biblical. Now, you know, one thing I love about the Bible is when you study it and you really look at it, many things become simple. This is actually a very simple thing to get. It's easy. I want you to, before I share with you some Bible text, let me share these things with you. I've been sharing these things with you, at least the first part, in one of the previous messages. But you know, one of the goals here is to get you to come to Jesus, but one of the goals is to help you learn to study the Bible. Remember I shared this with you? Was it last time we got together? If you want to study the Bible, you should allow the Bible to interpret itself. If you're looking up what the Bible has to say about a subject, you can't just take one or two verses and say, "Oh yeah, bam, this is what it means," and neglect maybe some other texts that have something different to say about it. You need to look up all the texts that talk about the subject. And some of them are going to maybe sound a little contradictory. That's where you have to pray and study it out. But you won't know what the Bible has to say on the subject unless you've studied the whole thing. So you look up all the relevant texts, and then you make a decision. Logic does have its place, but you need to understand that the Bible has to be the foundation when you're coming to these decisions on what the Bible says about certain subjects. Now, the second one here, you must distinguish between primary and secondary texts. And now I'm talking right now to the Bible students, to those who don't really get that deep into it. You know, maybe this doesn't mean a lot to you, but when you're trying to decipher what the Bible has to say, there are primary texts and secondary texts. A primary text directly talks about that issue. A secondary text may be a prophecy where you may take a part of it to help you understand the primary. Do you understand? So you have primary and secondary. If I have a secondary text, not everything in that text is going to apply to the primary text. So when you're studying, you need to be able to tell the difference between the two. What I'm looking at here, is this primarily talking about the second coming of Jesus? Or is this kind of talking about the second coming of Jesus, but is it also talking about something else? You follow what I'm saying? Some things are directly talking about a teaching, and some allude to it. You need to tell the difference between the two. I've had discussions with many Christians who come up with all sorts of convoluted ideas. They don't follow this second principle here. They think that, well, this secondary text, well, there's this little obscure thing here, and this has to mean this. And you need to understand the difference between the two if you're really going to study. If you're going to study the issue of, for example, the secret rapture teaching, you need to do these things as well. And above all else, you need to keep an open mind. I will tell you, and it may make some of the church members feel a little bit nervous, I believe what I believe because I study. But my commitment is to God, not to the church. If I find something that's different, I have to follow what I find. That's the only way that I can be honest to God, and that's the only way God can teach me anything. Now, if the pastor is saying that, you got to have an open mind. If God teaches you something, you need to study it. You can't say, well, this is what we've always believed. You need to say, no, this is what the scriptures say. So you need to have an open mind when you study the Word of God. So having said that, let's go to this issue real quickly, the secret rapture. Does life continue when God's people are raptured, or what else happens here? This is just, this is actually not as complicated as some think. In the Bible, there are four texts. When you speak with those who believe in the idea of a secret rapture, there are four Bible texts that are used. And I'm going to share them with you, and you can write them down again if you're taking notes. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 3. The second one is 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The third one is Revelation 16, verse 15. And the fourth one is Matthew 24, verse 36 to 39. Now, what I want to do right now, I'm just going to look at two of them. Is that all right? You can look at the others when you get home. I'm going to look at 2 Peter. Okay, that's near Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And all I'm going to do is just read it. You've often heard to the thief in the night that they use that text. Well, here it is. Listen to what it says, 2 Peter 3, 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There you go, right? It teaches a rapture. Keep reading. It says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I want to share one more, since we're doing a Revelation seminar. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. That's page 1185 in the seminar Bible if you're using that one. Revelation 16, verse 15. Listen to what it says here. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, do you know where in time this verse is being said? Anybody? This is said right before the seventh plague. In other words, you have the seven last plagues that are going to fall on man. And right before it says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Do you know when the seventh trumpet sound and the seventh plague falls, what happens? Jesus comes. You understand? This is what we see when we look at these texts. You look at the other two as well on your time, when you get home. When we look at these texts, we find this, that all of these texts have something in common. That after the, quote, rapture, there is no one left alive on the earth. After they're raptured, there's no one left behind. You cannot take half a verse and make it mean what you want. Or you can, but you're not being true to the scripture if you do. And again, if you have questions on the rapture, I'd be happy to talk to you about afterwards about that subject. But let's go back here. What does the word rapture mean? The word rapture basically means catching up or snatching away. Now, you won't find the word rapture in the Bible, but you will find it in another language. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the Bible says this in English. It says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." In English, we use the phrase caught up. In Latin, one of the earlier versions, not the original version, but one of the earlier versions of the Bible, the word for caught up there was rapire, which we get our word today, rapture. That's where they get the rapture from in the scriptures. So when you study the Bible and look at some of these texts, the question is asked, well, do you believe in the rapture? I've had Christians ask me that many times. Well, yeah, of course. The Bible says we're going to be caught up. I believe in a rapture. But do you believe in a secret rapture? Brethren, the Bible teaches we're going to be caught up, but the Bible does not teach in a secret rapture. The Bible does not teach that one day Jesus is going to come and no one's going to realize, and all of a sudden everyone's going to say, well, where did Ray go? Well, he was just there a minute ago. No, because when that happens, no one is left alive according to the Bible. The Bible says that when Christ comes, he's going to come with a shout. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God is going to blow. And we will see Jesus, we will see him come in glory and power. And then we're going to be caught up and we're going to meet Jesus in the air. Now in the Bible, Christ coming as a thief refers not to how he comes, but to when he comes. It's unexpected. It's a surprise to those who are unprepared. The wicked, those who reject God, are going to think that they're in charge. They're going to think that they're in control, that they've won. And just when they think they have everything, they're going to end up having nothing. There's a story that I was told of a family who moved to Toronto. And they moved in, they set up their place, you know, and put their little barbecue outside their apartment. One night they came home and they realized somebody had stolen their barbecue. So as you can imagine, they were upset. You know, they just got to this neighborhood, someone took their barbecue. A couple of nights later, their barbecue is back. And there's a note on the barbecue. And the note basically said this: "Welcome to our neighborhood. You know, we're really sorry. We had some friends over and ours broke, so we borrowed your barbecue for our outing. We're really sorry. We want to make it up to you. Here are two tickets to a concert in Toronto tomorrow night." So now, you know, from going to being sad, the people became happy now because they're excited. They got these tickets to go to this thing. And so they go to this concert in Toronto the next night. Well, that night, the thieves broke in and they cleaned out their entire house. The tickets were compliments of the thieves. You see, when the Bible talks about Christ coming as a thief, he's not talking about a secret rapture. What he's talking about is that when he comes, the wicked won't expect it. The wicked will be so wrapped up in other things that the last thought on their mind is that Jesus is going to come. There are a lot of things that are going to be happening. Their mind are going to be focused on killing God's people, trying to do away with them. And then Jesus is going to come and save the day. Now, the Bible says that the second coming will be unexpected. It will also be destructive. There's some things here. Here's some things that, just to kind of sum up a little bit. When Jesus comes, he'll come with clouds of heaven. That's another way of saying the angels are going to be coming with him. It'll just look like one big white cloud, and it's going to be all those angels. Every eye will see him. All the tribes of the earth will see him come. Every ear will hear. There will be a great earthquake, and it'll be accompanied with the trumpet of God and the raising of the dead. When he comes, Jesus is going to raise the dead. But see, the news gets even better. If you know someone that's passed away, Think of maybe your grandmother. She's 85 years old. She had dementia. She had rheumatism. She couldn't even remember her own name, much less your own. She could barely walk. She was in a wheelchair. If Jesus comes and he just resurrects Nana the same way she went into the grave, did God do her a favor? No. He didn't do her a favor. Well, this is the good news of the second coming, that the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this is the trumpet that accompanies the second coming. It says, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Do you know what it means to be incorruptible? To be incorruptible means that you can't, it's not prone to decay. It's not prone to destruction. I want to see if you can hear this. I don't know if you can. I'm going to do something here. Did you hear that? You heard that? Okay. Those are my knees. My ankles can do that too. My shoulders can do that too. I may not look it now, but I used to be quite the athlete when I was younger. And I would run and jump, I played basketball in high school and college. In the Marines, we had a little Marine Corps team, you know. I'd play from sun up to sundown. I've busted both ankles where they've looked that big. I played football one time, and I separated my collarbone. I played basketball one time. A guy jumped up for the ball, forgot to take off his watch, hit me in the tooth, broke my tooth off. So I feel kind of like the Bionic Man in some respects. I got these little things that have to be replaced. What are you suffering from? I mean, anybody dealing with arthritis? I mean, I hope not, but anybody dealing with cancer? Is there some deformity that you're dealing with right now? Somebody you know that's dealing with some problem? This is the wonderful, exciting news of the gospel, of the second coming, that when Jesus comes, he's not only going to raise the dead, he's going to raise them incorruptible. They're going to be changed. Whatever is wrong with you, Jesus is going to make right. The Bible says the dead are going to be raised with brand new immortal bodies. And those that are alive, they're not going to be left out. Right now, our bodies are corruptible. That means that we can get sick. We can grow old. Our bodies deteriorate over time, as evidenced by my popcorn knees. I should be called Pastor Popcorn. But the Bible says that at the second coming, this corruptible is going to put on incorruption. The mortal will be given immortality. Imagine people who have been bound to wheelchairs, throwing their wheelchairs away. The crippled, getting rid of their crutches. Imagine, you know, even just opening and closing your hand if you have arthritis is quite the challenge, right? Imagine not having any more pain to be able to use your joints the way God made them to be. I'm thinking of the girls now. When you were young, did any of you jump rope? Anybody do jump rope? Would you be willing to try doing the jump rope now? We have one. Any of you ladies would you be interested in doing the hops, playing hopscotch now? We have a couple brave souls. But for many people, they can't do it. You know why? Because they're afraid something is going to break off. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Imagine being 80 years old and being able to jump rope with the best of them. You know, they used to do double dutch when I was a kid. I don't even know if kids do that stuff anymore, because they like to be indoors on their computers nowadays. But diabetes, cancer, all gone at the second coming. When Christ returns, the Bible says he's going to give us brand new, glorious, immortal bodies. I think of myself, my tooth in the front. You know that one of the things I love to do is eat corn on the cob. I love to eat corn. I mean, imagine what an ear of corn is going to look like in heaven. You understand what I'm saying? Imagine an ear of corn that long, you know, that big around. And I'm sorry, maybe some of you are going to be uncomfortable. Slap that sucker with some butter and put some salt on it and just like ding. I can't do that right now. I have to chew carefully because I might break off this tooth. It costs a lot of money to put that in there. But when we get to heaven, watch out. You're going to see giblets flying all over the place. Because God promises to give us immortal, brand new, glorious bodies. So you laugh, but I'm going to tell you what. One of the problems that we have, both in the church and out, is that we don't think of heaven as a real place. We don't think of immortal life, eternity with Jesus, as something real. Well, what do you think you're going to do in heaven? You think you're going to sit there playing a harp or some little guitar on a cloud? The Bible says heaven is a real place. You're going to be doing real things. The Bible tells us when Jesus returns, he's going to stream down the corridors of the sky. The brightness of his glory is going to be so intense that sinners will not be able to stand in his presence. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 and 8, it says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So when Christ comes, there are going to be only two classes of people: the saved and the lost. When Christ comes, he will come for the saved. The lost are going to have to give account for why they chose not to accept him. One of the things the Bible tells us is that the world at the end is going to be very similar to how it was in the days of Noah. Now, if you've read the Bible, you know that in the days of Noah, the Bible describes those people as continually wicked. Every thought of their heart was evil. In other words, every time I thought about doing something, I thought about what would please me, what I would want. If it hurt you, that's not my concern. It was all about me. And unfortunately, this group of people is going to be very well represented at the second coming. The other group, the saved, are going to be shouting when they see Jesus coming. And they'll be, Isaiah 25 verse 9 tells us, "This is our God." This is what they'll be saying. "This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Fifth, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one because we've already talked about it, but the Bible says it's going to be a glorious event. In Matthew 24:30, the Bible says, "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In verse 27, it says, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And we've already talked about the glory. Sixth, climactic. Climactic because the second coming is the culmination. It's the finishing of the history of the earth. Everything that you've read in the Bible has really been leading up to this point, to the second coming of Jesus. From that point on, we will be with Jesus forever. From that point on, really, the war between good and evil will be over. It's all over but the crying, as they say at that point. Seven, Christ's coming is going to be a decisive event. Decisive because finally Satan and his evil hosts are defeated. That promise that Jesus made at the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, he said, "Satan, you're going to win battles. But I'm telling you right here, right now, I'm going to win the war." And it is at that time that Jesus will finally win the war. In the end, friends, as I bring this to a close, in the end, there will only be two classes of people. And there will be no second chance. You see, this is the problem that I personally have with the idea of a secret rapture. Number one, it's not biblical. Number two, it makes people think that it's okay to live how I want to live. Because once my friend is gone, then I'll know I got 7 years now to really be a Christian or get things right. But here's the problem with that. If you do that to the last generation, why doesn't God give a second chance to all the other generations that lived before? How am I going to stand before the bar of God living in the 1800s and say, "God, I live like a rebel. Yeah, that's true, but so did so-and-so. You gave them a second chance. Give me one." Our second chance is now. And the truth be told, God gives us millionth chances, all the grace that he shines on us. You need to know that the decisions that you make today are shaping your eternal destiny. So how is it with you? Have you chosen which side you want to be on? To miss heaven is to miss everything. To see the brightness of the coming of Christ, to hear the trumpet sound, to see the lightning flashing, the earth shaking under your feet, and to say, oh no. Or to see him coming and say, yes. To miss out on the second coming, to miss out on heaven, to miss out, as I said, on that giant ear of corn. Imagine a mango. Okay, imagine a mango the size of a volleyball. All right? You take your little straw, you put it in the straw and start sucking on it, and all of a sudden you say, you know what I want to do? I want to go see the Whirlpool Galaxy. You put your mango on the mantle of your fireplace there. You don't need a fireplace, but you just have one for looks. You put it on the mantle of your fireplace because you're used to one on Earth, right? So old habits go away hard. And you take a trip to the Whirlpool Galaxy. You go out there for 1,000 years just enjoying everything God has made, having a good old time. You get back to your home, and there's your mango as fresh as when you left it on that day. To miss heaven is to miss out on everything. One day, the Bible promises us that one day there's going to be no more war. One day, tears are going to be wiped away. One day, there'll be no more broken hearts, no more prejudice, no more hate, no more anger. You tell me, is there anything more important than being with Jesus? Is there anything more important? Are you worried about what your friends are going to say? Are you worried about what job you may or may not have? Are you worried about, you know, the things you have to give up? There's a story of the preacher Dwight Moody. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard of him, famous preacher. He was doing a series in a town once, and a woman comes up to him. And she brings her little boy, 8 years old or so, and she's saying to Mr. Moody how she appreciated the message. And she wants her little son to shake Mr. Moody's hand. And the little 8-year-old boy, he holds up his fist to Mr. Moody. And she says, shake his hand. And he will not shake his hand. He went like this. Then he put his hand behind his back. The mother was embarrassed, as you can imagine, and she grabs this little boy's hand. She whips it out, and she starts getting his finger. She's going to make him shake Dwight Moody's hand. She's taking his fingers, doing this, and straightening them out. And when she does that, finally she opens his hand, and she finds that there's a marble in his hand. It was his favorite marble. He had been playing with the marble during the sermon. The little boy did not want to shake Dwight Moody's hand because he was afraid that she wanted him to give Dwight Moody his marble. You know, how many people today are afraid to shake God's hand? Because they feel that they'd have to give up their little marble. I'd have to give up partying with my friends, like that's a good thing. I'd have to give up, what is it? Drinking, smoking, drugging, living immorally. Really, like those things are good things. I'm going to have to give up maybe my standing amongst my friends. Is there a marble in your hand tonight? What are you afraid of? Why won't you, if you haven't already, what's keeping you from just surrendering to Jesus, falling down at his feet? What you have to offer is better than anything I can have here on this earth. When Christ comes, the only thing that is going to make the difference is knowing him. It's not about how much money you have. It's not about how many friends. It's not even about how much education you have. It doesn't matter to God. So as I share this with you, I want to encourage you. Choose the winning side. Choose the side of Christ. Choose the side of Christ. Let's pray. Father, oh, what an awesome thing it is to contemplate your coming. Oh, Lord, you are so awesome. I can't wait for that day. Lord, I pray that you will cause that same passion to burn in each our heart here tonight. Can't wait, that we can't wait for your second coming. Lord, we want to be on your side. We want you to enter our hearts and to live there forever. Be with us now, Lord. Be with us as we go home. Help us to think about these things we've been looking at tonight. And I pray each person in this place will choose to be on your side. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Folks, before you leave, I want to tell you about tomorrow. All right? Tomorrow, the presentation is going to be Revelation, Sign of Allegiance. Now, I just want to set this up real quick as a little bit of a teaser. Do you know that the Bible says that the wicked in Revelation receive a mark, right? The mark of the beast? But do you know that in Revelation, the people of God also have something that sets them apart? Do you know what it is? It's the commandments of God. Revelation 14, 12, remember it says they keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, remember? I want to share something with you tomorrow because amongst Christians, we believe that the commandments of, at least those that believe that the commandments of God should still be part of the life of a Christian, but even amongst Christians, there are certain commandments that we no longer listen to anymore. That's the teaser. Come tomorrow, and we'll talk about Revelation's sign of allegiance. God bless.